have a super important topic this evening. It builds on what we've tried to lay so far in terms of biblical brick and mortar, that when it comes to righteousness, we have none. When it comes to sin, we are. When it comes to faith, we need it. And that faith is depending totally upon another and not ourselves. Then this is what surrender is all about. Depending totally upon someone else because we have given up on ourselves. We have given up on ourselves. This truth Jesus likened to plucking out the eye and cutting off the hand. This truth was the essence of Jesus' teachings. Self-surrender was the essence of his teachings. And there are some people who are capable people who will find this subject an affront and an insult and will be nothing but offended by it, because they feel like they're going to go through life maimed and crippled with no eyes or no hands. There are some people who are frightened by it because they're afraid that it will destroy their personality, that giving up on ourselves will make us into nothing but marshmallows, that it will make us passive, and passive is a bad word in their language, that surrender will destroy our individuality. There are all kinds of fears and feet bracing that go with this topic. It is one of the most pivotal points in this whole theme of righteousness by faith. And we could talk until midnight trying to stress the importance of the subject. And it is grossly misunderstood by most Christians, and I know the risk that I take when I say that. That I'm the only one that understands it. So that's a calculated risk. I believe that God is desperately concerned that all of us understand it. So let's turn to the topic, surrender. It is an oft-used word in the Christian setting, but the word itself does not show up in the King James Bible, which is rather novel. However, even though the word does not show up in the King James Bible, it does show up in other later versions, the idea is very much present in the Bible, the idea of surrender or of giving up on ourselves. Let's turn to a major passage, Romans, the 9th chapter. The major passage dealing with this topic. And let's notice verse by verse what it is telling us. Romans 9:30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. You notice the line in our outline opposite Romans 9:30. Those who don't seek righteousness find it. Then we go next to verse 31. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. So we put the line opposite that. Those who seek righteousness don't find it. This is based upon our earlier study that righteousness does not come from seeking it. Righteousness comes from seeking Jesus. And the people of Israel got hung up on seeking righteousness. So much so that they didn't even seek Jesus or recognize him when he came. Okay? Then we go to verse 32. Why is it true that those who don't seek righteousness find it and those who seek righteousness don't find it? Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. In other words, Romans 9:32, you can't have both faith and the works of the law at the same time. Then verse 33 says, "It is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Who is the stumbling stone? Jesus. And the person who has not surrendered finds Jesus offensive in the end. And so we took the liberty of putting opposite Romans 9:33 in your outline, good people, quotes good people, find Jesus offensive. In other words, people who have done a good job of producing their own righteousness find Jesus offensive because Jesus becomes a threat to their accomplishments and their security. Those who have been able to produce their own righteousness, which is only fake anyway. All right, then we go to chapter 10, the first four verses. Verses 1 and 2, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." And so we have here that Israel did not understand something. What was it they didn't understand? Romans 10, verse 3. "For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted." And this may be one of the closest words to surrender in the Bible. Have not submitted. What's the next word? Themselves. Themselves unto the righteousness of God. In other words, Romans 10:3, you have to give up on producing righteousness yourself. Verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." Or, trusting Christ for righteousness is the end of trusting ourselves for righteousness. Opposite Romans 10:4. Now, it's rather interesting that some of the later versions leave out Christ is the end of the law for righteousness and simply have Christ is the end of the law. That's not true. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. And Paul makes that very clear again and again that he's not the end of the law, right? Now the key is in verse 4. Christ is the end of the law, or verse 3. Going about to establish our own righteousness can lead us to not submitting ourselves unto the righteousness of God. That brings us to our first major premise in tonight's outline. Surrender is giving up on ourselves, not giving up our sins. Surrender is giving up on ourselves, not giving up our sins. Now, I hope you noticed at this point the parentheses right underneath that. Did you notice it? Before you start throwing tomatoes at me. This does not mean that sins aren't given up. But we're talking about surrender. Surrender is giving up on ourselves. And that's why people will find this topic offensive. Now, I'm going to take the position tonight that the usual idea of surrender in the Christian church is that surrender is giving up our sins. Am I right or wrong? Maybe you've gone off and left the last time I double-checked on this. But the usual idea of surrender is that it is giving up our sins. So a person gives up his smoking, gives up his drinking, gives up his adultery, gives up his novels, gives up his rock records, gives up this or that, his temper, he has surrendered this thing, surrendered that thing, surrendered the other thing, And that is not what surrender is about. Right here, I would like to pound on the pulpit. It's a little wobbly. But this is one of the major errors in the subject of righteousness by faith, that has hindered people from understanding the subject of righteousness by faith. That surrender is giving up your sins. That is not what surrender is. Surrender is giving up the idea that we can do anything at all about our sins. That's what surrender is. And the only person who comes to Christ is the one who comes to genuine surrender. And no one ever comes to Christ and stays with Christ until they come to genuine surrender. Which means we give up on the idea that we can do anything at all about our sins. And that's hard work for strong people. Because strong people can change their lives outwardly and can produce outward righteousness and therefore galvanize themselves from needing surrender. You see? You don't need Christ if you can do it yourself, thank you. And this is the problem of the Laodicean church, is that the good, strong people who have joined the Laodicean church have been able to produce outward righteousness because they have given up their sins. They've given up their Sabbath breaking, maybe even. They might have even lost a job to give up their Sabbath breaking. Does that prove that they have really surrendered? Losing your job and becoming a Sabbath keeper can be just another bed of spikes to take the place of the man who lies on that in India. The carnal heart is willing and anxious to do anything that they can do to earn their salvation. That's why people lie on beds of spikes. They're trying to earn their way with God, right? So we don't have to have those kind of gimmicks over in the Far East. You can have it in civilized America, and you can give up all kinds of things. And that actually can become an escape from genuine surrender. Now, let's go ahead with Romans, this time the 6th chapter, in order to see where we go next in terms of Bible terminology. Giving up on ourselves is called death in the Bible. Romans 6, verse 2, "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Now, you notice that the first half of Romans 6, or the first major portion of Romans 6, is talking about death, being planted even, you know? Have you ever heard of the old early American language? You know, they planted grandfather out there, or they planted this desperado over there. And you can go to the old cemeteries, and you can see where, you know, Deadeye Jake was planted. Well, this came from the Bible, actually. If we have been planted together with him in his death, and so forth. So, when we give up on ourselves, this is referred to as death in the Bible. Then, dead people don't sin. Romans 6, 1 and 2. Shall we sin then? So if anyone gets nervous at this point that when we say surrender is not giving up our sins, then please, you know, correct for that right away as we get into this. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And then Romans 6, verse 7, "For he that is dead is freed from sin." He that is dead is freed from sin. I don't know how long it's been since I told about my friend who went to the funeral. Someone also came to the funeral who hated the one who had died. And that's why they came to the funeral, to pay their last respects which were to come by the casket with the rest of the people and verbally cuss the man out lying in the casket. See, so a man that thought that he was his enemy or was his enemy comes to the funeral and cusses the man out right there before him, lying in the casket. And my friend who was at the funeral said that the man in the casket never even moved an eyebrow. There was no possibility of him getting angry in return. He was dead to sin because he was dead. Most of us are not going to covet that method of dying to sin. But Paul actually says it in verse 7, "For he that is dead is free from sin." And the person who is dead in the context of Paul and Romans 9:10 and Romans 6 is the one who has given up on any of his own ability to produce righteousness. He realizes when it comes to producing righteousness, he's dead. Abraham is used as an example, as you recall. Abraham and Sarah, when it came to producing children, realized that they were dead. Right? So they came up with a clever idea of finding someone who was still alive. Her name was Hagar. And Abraham was able to produce a child by Hagar, but it was the wrong child. It was the child of his own works and not the child of faith. And Paul uses this as a big analogy, a big illustration in this whole thing. We are incapable of producing fruit because we are sinners, we are sinful by nature, and there's no such thing as producing righteousness ourselves. All right? Now, Romans 6, verse 6, gives the name that is given to those who are dead and how they got that way. "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin." Death to self in the Bible is accomplished by crucifixion. Crucifixion is the way we die. Jesus used the same thing, you notice, in Matthew 16:24 and 25. Well, let's read it. It's the next one down there below. Matthew 16:24 and 25. "And said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself." There it is again. It's not talking about giving up his sins. It's talking about denying himself and take up his cross and follow me. "For whosoever will save his life shall lose it." How many of us have tried hard to be good enough to get to heaven? Tried hard to be good enough to be saved? Tried hard to save ourselves by being good enough? Tried hard to be Christians by doing what is right? But it says, "Whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it." Give up on our life. Give up on ever being able to do what's right. Give up on ever being able to perform. And that's a cross. That's a cross. And some people will find it too heavy a cross to bear. That's why they crucified Jesus. This was the cross that Jesus presented to them. And they would not buy it. And they said, "This man deserves to die. He's not giving us credit for our righteousness." Right? Wasn't this the issue? They wanted credit for their righteousness that they had produced, which was only outward. And their security toppled in the presence of Jesus, who told them they had to give up on themselves. They hated him for it. And have people changed that much since then. I'd like to propose that we have not. That's why we're told in the book Steps to Christ that the battle with self is the greatest battle ever fought, because we keep wanting to do it ourselves. All right, now, if you wanted to kill yourself, there are several ways you could do it. You could take a gun and put it to your head and pull the trigger. You could do that. I don't know if I could. Maybe you could. We had a schoolmate in the dormitory at college that did this one night. I can still remember them carrying him down the hall covered with a sheet. That was the end of Jack. But he was able to do that. If you wanted to kill yourself, you could go to the top of the World Trade Center and jump off. I couldn't. I got sick just looking over the edge. But you might be able to do that. Some people have. You could kill yourself that way. If you wanted to kill yourself, you could take the easier route. You could take a whole bottle of drugs or pills. And countless people who have thought they were serious have proven they weren't. Either that, or God stands at that door and says, the devil has gone too far. Because people are always getting found before it's been too late. Have you noticed that? People who try that. And I believe that God is at that door. I quit worrying about other people committing suicide a long time ago. That's God's department. That's not my department. And I believe that God runs that department. I really do. But there are people who have found that they could kill themselves by taking an overdose. And there are a number of ways you can kill yourself. And I'm just building up to this one big point, which is that there's one way you cannot kill yourself. You cannot crucify yourself. That is impossible. How are you going to do it? Have you figured this out? Who's going to handle the hammer and the nails? There's no way that you can crucify yourself. In order for you to die by crucifixion, someone else has to do it. Isn't that true? Someone else has to do it. Which brings us to a very important truth and thesis concerning this topic. That even though surrender is absolutely important and tremendously significant, it is never something we do. Even though it is something we do. Now, we've used this phrase before, but let's nail it down in connection with this topic tonight. See, surrender is something we do. We give up on ourselves, but we can never get ourselves to that point. The person who is crucified is crucified, but someone else did it. And this is a very significant breakthrough in understanding for the person who has for years been trying to crucify himself. Because that can really be a dead-end street. Have you discovered that? Trying constantly to surrender. We can't do that. That is a Bible principle. Now, in this particular series, we are trying to stay with the Bible because we are developing a series of Bible lessons, Bible studies. And I've already paid for this already because there have been people who have said, the pastor has given up the spirit of prophecy now. Doesn't believe in Ellen White any longer. You know, some days it doesn't pay to get born. But just to make those people more comfortable, I'd like to give you a little quote. Christ Object Lessons 159, which is solidly Bible-based. No one can empty himself of self. We can only consent for Christ to do the work. There it is. The Spirit of Prophecy statement of what the Bible says, that you cannot kill yourself by crucifixion. All right? If no one can empty himself of self, we can only consent for Christ to do the work, then wherein lies the consent? How do we consent? And this brings us to one of our questions at the end. All right, shall we finish the rest of the outline as we proceed to that point? Romans 6, back to Romans 6, verses 4 and 5. After we die, we rise to a new life. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Which means that when we are crucified with Christ, when we die to self, that is not the end of the line. That is only the beginning, because now we rise to walk in newness of life, symbolized by the resurrection. And in Romans 6:13, again we have the significant wording, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, the surrender of self, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So Romans 6:13, we yield ourselves to be controlled by God. An instrument is controlled by someone else. Right? The musical instrument, the violin, controlled by someone else. The violin is a passive instrument in the violinist's hands. True? The axe is a passive instrument in the hands of the woodsman. The hammer, the saw, is a passive instrument in the hands of the carpenter. Yield yourselves as instruments. There isn't anything more passive than an instrument. Does that scare you? Does that mean we're going to be nothings? Or shall we remember what Jonathan did the night he and his armor bearer climbed the mountain and wiped out the whole camp of the enemy by themselves? They were being passive instruments in God's hands, right? Oh, you say, they didn't do it. God did it. Of course God did it. And the proof that God did it was that there were only two of them that went. Huh? That's the proof that God did it. And God was always having people do dumb things to prove that he had done it. Gideon's band, right? Stupid. Sending everybody home except 300. That is as stupid. That'll never fly at the Pentagon at all. Nothing more foolish than that. And then attacking the enemy with trumpets. You know, the band has come. And torches. And pitchers. The whole thing, stupid. So, these people were passive instruments in God's hand. They simply did what God said. And God had them do some stupid things to prove that God was the one who did it. Who got the victory. Right? Same thing with Jericho, walking around Jericho and blowing the ram's horns. That won't fly at the Pentagon either. I have heard scientific explanations for the walls of Jericho going down. It's the same thing as the description of Martinelli, the great Italian tenor, who they say could stand in front of a glass and could hit the right pitch with his voice and break the glass right on top of the piano. You know. Okay, so someone said, some humanist said, that the way the walls of Jericho fell down was that those trumpets, when the lamb, rams, sheep horns began to blow and the trumpets began to sound, they had found out, Joshua had found out the right note to vibrate against those walls. And the trumpet vibration brought the walls down. Well, balderdash. I think that's a vegetarian word, but who pushed the walls down? The angels did. And Elijah on top of Mount Carmel. God says, pour 12 barrels of water over the altar. Right? Come on, Elijah. Come on, God. You know, anybody knows that if you're going to get a good fire going, you have some nice dry shavings there. And one thing you don't do is pour 12 barrels of water over the altar. So God had Elijah do something stupid as a passive instrument in his hand, so that when it was all done, and not only was the sacrifice consumed, but the altar and the stones and the water and the dust, people would know to this very day that it was God that did it all. So, if you go back to the Bible, you don't have to get nervous about becoming marshmallows. Some of the greatest things that were ever done were done by people who were simply passive instruments in God's hands. Isn't that right? That's right. And in Romans 6, verse 16, it makes it very clear that we are either controlled by one or the other of the two great powers. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves? Notice again, the issue is yielding or surrendering ourselves. Servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. The Desire of Ages description of this, page 466, 324, and other places, is that we are always controlled either by God or Satan. We are never in control of ourselves. This is true for all of mankind. We are controlled by God or Satan. The only control we have is which of these two powers we want to control us. That's all. And that takes surrender to admit that you are not in charge of your own life. The person who has chosen to live a life apart from God is being controlled by Satan. Whether he's in the church or in the gutter, he's being controlled by Satan. Now we come to an interesting text that people will bring up, and so we've included it here, James 4, verse 7. Because if we didn't bring it up in the outline, someone would bring it up during the feedback. Submit yourselves to God, yes. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. And at a surface reading, it would appear that you're supposed to do two things. And this would lend credence to the idea that we're supposed to trust partly to God and partly to ourselves. That God does part of it and we do part of it. That yes, you're supposed to submit yourself to God, you're supposed to surrender to God, but you're also supposed to resist the devil as well. And this text bothered me, and so years ago I checked with the Greek experts to find out what it's really saying, and they pointed out that resisting the devil and submitting to God in the very sentence structure is one and the same thing. The way you resist the devil is by submitting to God. That's the way you resist the devil. You don't surrender to God and then resist the devil besides. Can I say it one more time? That the way you resist the devil is by submitting to God. That's the way it's done. Well, we have an example here. I was going to show the connection between faith and surrender, but we'll skip it, Luke 7, and we'll go to our questions down below. On the little worksheet, where does the will fit in? And this is a whole subject in itself. I tried to write a book on it. Some of you read it, I guess. But the short version is this, that John 15:5, Jesus said, without me, you can do how much? Nothing. But in Philippians 4:13, Paul says, I can do how many things through Christ? Okay, the short version of the whole issue of the will and how we use our will and our power of choice is that if without Him, we can do nothing, but with Him, we can do everything, then the only thing left for us to do is to get with Him. That's all. And therein lies the answer to. No one can empty himself of self. We can only consent for Christ to do the work. Which means that the way we consent is by getting with Him. That's all. And the person who realizes what righteousness is, and what sin is, and what faith is, and now what surrender is, should, by that time, realize the desperate necessity of getting with Christ and staying with Christ every day. Regardless of what topic you begin on in this theme, sooner or later you always end up at the same ground zero, the relationship with Christ. Always. Getting with Him and staying with Him is the way we consent. So if I wanted to surrender, if I really wanted to surrender, there's only one thing I can do. Seek Christ. Get to know Him. And allow Him to do His thing in my life by keeping in touch with Him day by day, and He will lead me to surrender. I will be the one who surrenders, but He will be the one who takes me there. And we could deal with questions like, is surrender partial or complete? Obviously the answer is complete. The very word itself is complete. There's no such thing as depending partly upon someone else and partly on myself. Surrender carries with it the idea of total. I'm either depending totally upon God or I'm depending totally on myself. The only way you can have partial surrender, as someone might call it, is to realize that surrender for the growing Christian is not constant. We go back and forth between depending on ourselves and depending upon Christ, even in the growing relationship. And there are times in the day when we depend upon Christ. There are times in the same day when we depend on ourselves because we are babies. We're growing, immature Christians. And this is why we fall and fail. But God knows this painful process, and He doesn't hold it against us. He says, these things I write unto you that you sin not. But if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father. And the goal toward which God is taking us is what we might call absolute surrender, which means that God will lead us, if we stay in touch with Him day by day, to the point where we stay in dependence on Him all the time, instead of only part of the time. And that is where the growth in the Christian life is really happening. The growth in the constancy of surrender, total dependence upon Him. Well, we were talking about this in staff meeting the other day. And someone said, am I a sinner? And am I lost if I've only given up my sins and I haven't given up on myself? I said, you better be careful, preacher. You don't get up and give the impression that everybody who hasn't given up on themselves is lost. And that was probably good warning, because the Apostle Paul is a sample. The Apostle Paul, we were talking about him in our class today over at the college. The Apostle Paul, was he sincere? I mean, Saul of Tarsus, was he sincere? When he was out with great zeal persecuting the Christians, was he sincere? Was he desperately sincere? Of course he was. How do we know he was sincere? Because when light broke, what did he do? He said, "I was wrong. I was wrong." What's the difference between the apostle, between Saul of Tarsus and Caiaphas? What's the difference? Caiaphas could stand in the very presence of Jesus and remain blind by his own choice. Saul of Tarsus never saw Jesus. Or did he? On the road to Damascus. And he surrendered, recognized him, and said, "Who are you, Lord?" "Is that you, Lord?" He knew who he was. Yeah. So again, we're at this point that God does not hold us accountable for truth until we see truth. Right? When we see it, then we're accountable. And this scares me about this topic, because it is hard to see. And it's still hard for me to see. I think I grasped the theory a number of years ago. I'm still trying to let the Lord guide me into the experience. There can be a gap between the theory and the experience. If I could have pushed a button a long time ago and had the experience permanently, not just the theory, I think I would have pushed the button. Please, does anyone know where the button is? Show me to the button. But it seems to be difficult for people to even grasp the theory to begin with. It was for me. And this is a turning point in the whole theme of righteousness by faith. Well, someone said the other day, couldn't giving up our sins sort of help us to give up on ourselves? Well, you answer that question. That's why we have toward the bottom in big print, giving up our sins can keep us from giving up on ourselves. I think I'm going to run the risk of taking the position that that's the way it usually happens. That the strong person who is able to give up his sins usually finds himself farther away from Christ and farther away from surrender than before he started. I believe that's biblical. And I could read it to you if someone wants to test that during our discussion. But I'll spare you until someone insists.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This recording has been digitally reprocessed from the original audio cassette or reel-to-reel in order to make this CD available. The audio quality was improved as much as possible. International copyright, American Christian Ministries. All rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistries.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with our speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.